Hi, this is Dan Sheridan. It's a pleasure once again spending time with you in the Word of God. We're going through the New Testament line by line, studying all of our favorite topics and seeking answers to all the tough questions that we have in the context and flow of the Word of God. And today we come to Acts chapter 28, finishing up the book of Acts today. And I say that when I say finish, I mean finish our going through it. We haven't exhausted it, that's for sure. These, as I mentioned many times, these are my thoughts. As we go through the scriptures, the goal of this series of context and flow is to have on record a verse-by-verse, line-by-line commentary on the Word of God from the perspective of someone who doesn't believe in eternal conscious torment. And also, the main goal of this is to help people become better Bible students. And if I can aid people to study the Bible on their own, that is my goal. One of the things, I just want to do a little house cleaning. In chapter 27 of Acts, I made a few comments I wasn't sure of. And after I was done with the program, I went and I looked something up. And I had mentioned last time, if you remember, in chapter 27, verse 9, regarding the fast being passed. And I was questioning whether it was referring to some kind of feast or whether it was referring to the fact that these soldiers hadn't eaten. And I used other references in the other part of the chapter where the soldiers didn't eat and reinterpreted it back into verse 10. Well, I think I was wrong there. When you go back to verse 9, when it says, "Now when much time was spent and when sailing was now dangerous, because the fast was now already past, Paul admonished them and said unto them, Sirs, I perceive that this voyage will be with hurt and much damage." What this was, if you look in the Companion Bible margin, I think this is the correct answer. This is Yom Kippur. It's the seventh month, and it's a season where hard storms begin. You know, like in our country and in the United States, they call it storm season. That's what it was going on here, and it coincided with a Jewish feast. So I think that's probably the better answer to that. And the other thing I want to make mention of is that all those details in chapter 27 regarding this journey that Paul took, and Luke is with him at this point, remember, and so all the details are covered. I mean, Luke gives amazing detail, and I think what that does later is confirm the truth of what is being written here. And if you recall, and I wrote an article on Sheridan Voice, and I mentioned it in this program, in our series on the life and letters of Paul, as we're working on that now, a man named Sir William Ramsey, who was a skeptic who went to the book of Acts to try to prove that the Bible was wrong. And he did all this research, and he realized after studying Luke and comparing Luke with historical evidence that Luke was the most amazing historian he ever read. He's accurate, and no matter how much scrutiny you put him under, Luke would come out on top. And Acts 27 is one of those chapters, all the places Luke mentions and all the details. So Acts 27 not only serves just to give little details about traveling, but also confirms the truthfulness that the Word of God took place in real places in real time. This shows you that the Bible is not only a book from God, but it's a human book too, because it brings out human action and human events and human situations. And this is important in the study of the Word of God, that we don't shroud it in mystical ideas as if it's some otherworldly book. No, the scriptures are about us, about people, real people living real life. All right, that's enough of the house cleaning. Let's begin now in Acts chapter 28, after they had all made it safely to land. "And when they were escaped, then they knew that the island was called Melita," and that's the modern Malta. "And the barbarous people showed us no little kindness, for they kindled a fire and received us everyone because of the present rain and because of the cold." Now, this is a fascinating word. It's called the barbarous people, and Luke is using the parlance of the times, you know, the common practice of the times, where they labeled those who didn't speak Greek or Latin barbarous. That's what the Greeks called everyone who didn't think like them. And it's fascinating. That's been, you know, common, you know, throughout history. Writers, you know, call people barbarous or savage, people that are different from them. A lot of the old American authors would call the Indians savage or barbarous. And we have to be careful with those terms. Usually we call people barbarous or savage those who differ from us. But when you really compare the Native Americans, the Indians, with the Europeans, they weren't much different when it came to cruelty or violence. It's just that the Indians didn't have as much technology. So what? Doesn't make you better. But here it says the barbarous people showed us no little kindness. And by the way, the Indians were a very philanthropic I mean, they were very kind to visitors and stuff like that, so they had a lot to teach the Europeans about kindness. Well, so these barbarous people showed us no little kindness. And that word kindness is only used in one other place in the scriptures. Did you know that? It's used in Titus chapter 3, verse 4, regarding God's kindness towards us. And so these barbarous people didn't show, they showed kindness, but it says no little kindness. In other words, they showed us amazing kindness. So that shows you all people can be kind. And that's a good thing. And so they showed a human philanthropy. And so what did they do? It says, for they kindled a fire. Remember, this was a time the water was cold and hypothermia is a huge problem. So they kindled a fire and received us, everyone, all of them. They received everyone, all these, the centurions as well as the prisoners. And because of the present rain and because of the cold. And so they showed great kindness, human philanthropy. Now, verse 3. And when Paul had gathered a bundle of sticks and laid them on the fire, there came a viper out of the heat and fastened on his hand. And when the barbarians saw the venomous beast hang on his hand, they said among themselves, no doubt this man is a murderer whom, though he had escaped the sea, yet vengeance suffereth not to live. Now, I want you to notice that. These people were interpreting an event. They were trying to attach a religious significance to an event, and that's characteristic of the quote, the heathen. By the way, it's unfortunate. There's so many people today, they're always trying to attach religious significance to events, as if every event has that kind of significance, and there's a great danger in that. You know, the heathen would examine the entrails of an animal to find meaning or, you know, and to guide. They're always looking for that. And friends, we can't do that. That's not a biblical concept. There are events that have significance, but the scripture tells us what those events are. But today, you know, June 28, 2016. Recently, there was a vote in Great Britain where they departed from the European Union, and people are going to say, well, this is a sign of this or a sign of that, or, you know, last year we have these blood moons and everyone's looking for signs. They're looking to find, attach religious significance to things. And friends, that only leads to insanity or denial. Insanity or denial. So we have to stop with the nonsense. It was the heathen who always tried to find religious significance in things. And they do that only on the basis of pure imagination, not on any sure word from the Word of God. And now we come to verse 5, and it says, and he shook off the beast into the fire and felt no harm. Howbeit, they looked when he should have swollen or fallen down dead suddenly. But after they had looked a great while and saw no harm come to him, they changed their minds and said that he was a god. So heathen people can be very fickle, right? Going from one extreme to another. Either he's one whose vengeance has taken over or one who's a god. And so they looked at Paul and they were waiting for him to swell up and die. And when it didn't happen, they said, man, he must be a god. Well, verse 7, he's going to change their mind real quick about that, as you're going to see. Now, in the same quarters were possessions of the chief man of the island, whose name was Publius. And no, that's not the guy who wrote the Federalist Papers. Now, only a few of you would have gotten that reference, so I'll leave it at that. And so this Publius, he received us and lodged us 3 days courteously. And it came to pass, notice all the people on this island, how kind they were. Isn't that fascinating? And it came to pass that the father of Publius lay sick of a fever and of a bloody flux. I'm not going to go into the details of what this was, but it was a terrible disease, to whom Paul entered in and prayed and laid his hands on him and healed him. Paul's still healing here, as late as Acts 28. He's confirming his word with signs following. Confirming the word, the signs and the word went together. And that's true of this period, of the apostolic period in the book of Acts. And then, so when this was done, others also which had diseases in the island came and were healed. Now imagine the soldiers looking on and seeing all this. Now, we're going to see later on, Paul can't heal. The sign gifts were withdrawn, as we're going to see in a moment. We'll talk about that, but he's still doing this full-fledged right here in Acts 28. And it says, who also honored us with many honors, and when we departed, they laded us with such things as were necessary. So not only did they welcome them, these barbarous people welcomed Paul, they took care of him, and then they saw him on their way with all the provisions they needed. That is what we call hospitality, human philanthropy, and this is what they did. May God make it increase in all of us. Well, so they leave, and after 3 months we departed in a ship of Alexandria. So they spent some time there, which had wintered in the isle, whose sign was Castor and Pollux. And landing at Syracuse, we tarried 3 days, and from thence we fetched a compass and came to Rigium. And after 1 day, the south wind blew, and we came the next day to Puteoli, where we found brethren. and were desired to tarry with them 7 days, and so we went toward Rome. And from thence, when the brethren heard of us, they came to meet us as far as Appii Forum, and the three taverns, whom when Paul saw, he thanked God and took courage. Just a quick comment here. This word meet in this passage is these brethren, they came as far as Appii Forum and the three taverns to meet Paul. Now, why did they come to meet him? They're coming to welcome him and escort him back to Rome. And this word, meet, is the same word used in 1 Thessalonians 4 regarding the second coming of Jesus Christ. Some people call it the rapture or the snatching away or whatever. And most people interpret that event as that event that the Lord is going to come and take people, meet people in the air and take them back to heaven. And the scripture nowhere teaches that. It doesn't teach that there or anywhere else. And so the idea that they're going to heaven is just invented. You have to read it into the passage. Now, this word meet is used there. The Lord's going to meet them in the air. And what that means is those saints in 1 Thessalonians 4 are going to meet the Lord in the air and escort the returning king back to earth. It's like a welcoming committee. They're not going to go back with the Lord. They're going to escort him back. They're going to meet him like meeting a royal, it's a royal reception to welcome him to the earth. It's the Lord Jesus, when he comes back in his personal presence on earth, is going to have a welcoming committee. Now, and this is a common thing. When people come to my house, when people are coming to my home to visit me, I see them pull up in front of the house, and what do? Is I walk out my front door, I meet them in the driveway, I shake their hands, give them a hug, and walk them back in. I don't get back in the car with them and leave. I'm welcoming them and then bring them in. That's the thrust of this word meet here that's used in 1 Thessalonians 4. They met Paul and escorted him, and that's, and Paul saw them, he thanked God and took courage. Now, and when we came to Rome, the centurion delivered the prisoners to the captain of the guard, but Paul was suffered to dwell by himself with a soldier that kept him. So this centurion delivers the prisoners. Imagine all that this centurion saw during this long trip, perilous trip, and all that he experienced. And he witnessed Paul do all the things that he did. Now, whether he became a believer or not, I don't know. He could have. I would imagine he probably did. I like to think positively after seeing all that he saw. And we saw that with Agrippa, and we could see that here with the centurion. Why not? There are many people in high places who came to know the Lord Jesus Christ and believed on him as a result of Paul's work. And so here's Paul now with a soldier he dwelled with him by himself with a soldier. Now imagine this soldier being chained to Paul. Now verse 17. I don't know if he was chained to Paul. He might have been. It's a common thinking, but I correct that real quick. Verse 17, and it came to pass that after 3 days, Paul called the chief of the Jews together, and when they were come together, he said unto them, Men and brethren, though I have committed nothing against the people or customs of our fathers, yet was I delivered prisoner from Jerusalem into the hands of the Romans, who, when they had examined me, would have let me go, because there was no cause of death in me. But when the Jews spake against it, I was constrained to appeal unto Caesar, not that I had aught to accuse my nation of. For this cause, therefore, I have called you to see you and to speak with you, because that for the hope of Israel I am bound with this chain. So Paul is holding up the chain, saying, for the hope of Israel, I'm bound with this particular chain. What was the hope of Israel? That God would govern and Israel would take its proper place. It's about resurrection. It's about Messiah. And it's about the government of God. And that's why Paul was in chains, for Israel's hope. And that's what he had been proclaiming throughout the whole book of Acts. And nothing had changed from Acts 1 to Acts 28 with regards to that. And in the nations at this point were being made partakers of that, as we see throughout the letters that were written in the Acts period. And now we see in verse 21, and they said unto him, we neither received letters out of Judea concerning thee, neither any of the brethren that came showed or spake any harm of thee. So they said, we've never received, we've got no negative news about you, Paul. We have no negative news about you. But then they say in verse 22, but we desire to hear of thee what thou thinkest. For as concerning this sect, we know that it is everywhere spoken against. Now, so in verse 21, they say, we have no negative news about you, but we want your take on this sect, Paul. We've heard about it. We know it's everywhere spoken against. Now, Paul had, if you remember, had written earlier a letter to the Romans, and so it seems that these Jewish leaders probably were not part of that group. They may have heard Paul's letter read, I don't know, but that what they want to know from Paul is about the sect. They want his opinion of it. They want to talk it over with him, We know that it's everywhere spoken against. And now it was spoken against by the Jewish leaders. We saw that throughout the book of Acts. They're the ones who caused all the problems. And notice, too, that the Christians were regarded as one of the many sects in Israel. And we saw that in earlier Acts, and that's what they were. That's how they were considered. Now, verse 23, and when they had appointed him a day, there came many to him into his lodging, to whom he expounded and testified the kingdom of God, or literally the government of God, persuading them concerning Jesus, both out of the law of Moses and out of the prophets, from morning till evening. So they persuade concerning Jesus, both out of the law of Moses and the prophets, from morning until evening. And then it says, and some believed the things which were spoken, and some believed not. In other words, 50-50. I mean, that's not a bad... Can you imagine if you had a crowd of people where you had to convince them of something and you convinced half the crowd? That's a good... That's mighty good. Marketing people never think they're going to convert half their audience, and Paul had half the audience converted here. Now, it says in verse 25, and when they agreed not among themselves, they broke up after that Paul had spoken one word. Well spake the Holy Spirit through Isaiah the prophet unto our fathers. Now, this Paul is quoting. He says, the Holy Spirit spoke through Isaiah to our fathers. So Isaiah said this to the people of his day. And if you read Isaiah, you know who Isaiah is addressing, a specific group of people in Israel. And it says, saying, go unto this people and say, hearing ye shall hear and shall not understand, and seeing ye shall see and not perceive. For the heart of this people is wax gross, and their ears are dull of hearing, and their eyes have they closed, lest they should see with their eyes and hear with their ears and understand with their heart, and should be converted, and I should heal them. So Paul applies to the half of the Jews here who didn't believe. He applies to them what Isaiah said unto the fathers. You guys are hard-hearted, just like those in Israel that were hard-hearted in the past. Now, he's not applying this to all of them, because half of them believe. So Paul's not saying this to the to those who believed what Paul says. He's talking about, he's addressing the Jews who are not receiving God's latest. And he addresses Isaiah 6 and applies it to them. And then he says this, be it known unto you, therefore, that the salvation of God is sent unto the nations and unto the Gentiles, and they will hear it. Now, that's how the King James reads it. And I want to make a statement here. We're going to work on this a little bit, because this is important. This is a great change that's taken place in verse 28. And let me show you what I mean. Now, let's look at this verse again. Be it known, therefore, unto you, that the salvation of God is sent unto the Gentiles, and they will hear it. Now, that word salvation is an adjectival noun. So, it really should read that the salvation message of God, that God, or we could say God's salvation-bringing message, is sent. Now, that word sent is authorized. It's the word apostello, for being commissioned. So he says, be it known unto you, therefore, that the salvation message of God has been commissioned or authorized or made freely available unto the nations, and they will hear it. And the word here is in the future middle, middle voice. Greek verbs have tense, mood, and voice, and the voice tells how the action of the verb is related to the subject. And here it's the middle voice, and that means they'll hear it for themselves. So read it like this. Be it known unto you, therefore, that the salvation message of God has been authorized or made freely available unto the nations, and they will hear it for themselves. So this is groundbreaking. This is something that has not been true before. The word of God, the salvation message of God, is made freely available to the nations. And this has been called by some the great dispensational frontier. And I think that might be a good way of describing it. It describes a change of dealings, that God is dealing differently with the nations. This is an announcement of a great change. But what is that change? Now remember, this verse is declaring a new method of dealing with the nations that wasn't true before. And so it has a bearing on what God is doing today. You know, people like to say, what's God doing? Well, remember in Acts, a man was commissioned to the nations. A man was commissioned to the nations. And here at the end of Acts, we see Paul's commission in Acts is essentially over. During the Acts period, God's salvation was available to Israelites, and then Peter was commissioned to one house in Acts chapter 10, and Paul after that to the rest of the nations. And in Acts, the message was always accompanied by signs, and it had to do with the hope of Israel in particular. And here, the signs are going to cease, as we're going to see in later letters. So what is going on here at this point is God's salvation message has been authorized to nations, and they're going to hear it for themselves. So you and it brings us to where we're at today. The apostles died off. Now, think about who Paul's addressing here. He's addressing Jews, and he's saying God's salvation message is authorized to the nations, and it's going to go to them without you. There's going to be no need of the common way of doing things before this is that through the nation of Israel, all the nations of the earth would be blessed. And that's what was going on in Acts. But now that's not the case. The Gentiles, I think Gentiles is probably a good translation here. They're going to hear it for themselves. And you and I right now are doing just that. We have a copy of the scriptures, and you and I go to them. We hear it. We long for it. We want to know it. We hear it for ourselves. We want to make it our own. We hunger and thirst for God, and we search for it. And yet we have no authorized apostles, and we don't need a Jewish person to lead us to it. Now, this means that in the Jew and the Gentile today have the same footing. They can go to the same scriptures and study and search them out and find the truth. And that's where we are today. The salvation message of God has been authorized unto the nations, and they will hear it for themselves. And of course, in my opinion, something like John's Gospel was the Apostle was commissioned to write that, and that is the message that goes worldwide to bring people to a knowledge of the true God. Then Paul penned some letters after this, which I think are the essential truths for today, as we find in Ephesians, Philippians, and Colossians. Now, I just want you to think about that for a little bit, and I don't make a clear cut like everyone else does, where I throw out everything before this period, but we have to recognize, remember I said this before, the letters that are written in the Acts period take on the characteristics of the Acts period, and those written after take on the characteristics of what happens afterwards. And so we have to recognize those distinctions, and that's why you and I, as we're going to talk about in 1 Corinthians, we don't meet like they do in 1 Corinthians 12 through 14. We don't have those powers present, and so we're practical. We use our common sense, and we put things into practice as we see that they're fitting for the times. And so Paul's makes his great announcement here in Acts 28, and notice it's future middle voice again, future middle. It's a future thing from when Paul's writing it, that a change has taken place. There's a great change in God's dealings that was not true before, and is the salvation message of God has been authorized to the nations, and they're going to hear it for themselves. And it says that when he had said these words, the Jews departed and had great reasoning among themselves. And Paul dwelt 2 whole years in his own hired house, and received all that came unto him, without distinction, all. No more Jew first. Notice Paul's passive here. They had to come to him. And what did he do? He proclaimed the government of God, and teaching those things which concern the Lord Jesus Christ with all confidence, no man forbidding him. And I want you to notice the abrupt ending, because Acts is complete. God's purpose in Acts is fulfilled. And I believe here that the blade stage of the kingdom was ended, and the future bringing into the government of God is yet to come. But we have an ending here in the book of Acts, and bringing on new things. And what we see today looks nothing like what's going on in Acts, and it's because of this great change that has taken place as a result of what Paul said here in Acts 28:28, and we don't see happening today. Let's admit it. We don't see it. So something has changed. Whether you agree with me or not, you know something has changed. Nobody does what happens in the book of Acts today. Well, why is that? Well, the reason is something has changed, and I gave you the reason what I think has changed, and I'll let you think about that on your own. Now, notice something also in chapter... When Paul was dealing with the Jews in Acts chapter 28, verse 23, he persuaded them concerning Jesus, both out of he talked about the kingdom of God, persuaded concerning Jesus out of the law of Moses and the prophets. Here, he's still proclaiming the government of God in verse 31, teaching those things which concern the Lord Jesus Christ. The Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord in all his honors, with all confidence, no man forbidding. And he doesn't reference the law and the prophets. Now, that doesn't mean Paul stopped teaching about the law and prophets. He had to. But he's bringing forth truths now connected with the risen and ascended Christ. And I think we'll get more into that when we get into Ephesians. That in Ephesians, Paul brings out the highest honors of the Lord Jesus Christ. And as a result of the highest honors of the Lord Jesus Christ, which were revealed to Paul the prisoner, God's people, after this point, also received higher honors. And we'll get more into that when we get into the Paul's letter to the Ephesians. He taught the things concerning the Lord Jesus Christ, and he still taught the kingdom of God too. Friends, the government of God is the theme of the scriptures. Even though God may change his dispensational ways, the kingdom of God is still the kingdom of God, and it's still the hope of everyone. But what we're learning here at the end of Acts is Paul is going to be, and he went over, I'm sure, the truths he revealed in Ephesians and Colossians regarding the high honors of the Lord Jesus Christ and the correspondent honors given to his people who believe on him from that point onward. We today, as I believe, according to the scriptures, have been blessed with every spiritual blessing among the highest beings in Christ Jesus. So we believers today are given a place, a position of glory in the future government that was not given to those who went before, and it's by pure grace, and we'll talk more about that. Now, one other thing to notice here, it says Paul is doing this with all confidence, no man forbidding. And in Ephesians 6:19, we read something here fascinating to connect with it. In Ephesians 6:19, Paul is praying for something, and he prays this, that utterance may be given unto me, that I may open my mouth boldly to make known the secret of the gospel. And that's what he was doing. The secret of the gospel is what he revealed here in Paul's letter to the Ephesians. We read about two secrets in Ephesians, the secret of Christ and the secret of the gospel. And here he says to make known the secret of the gospel. Notice this word boldly in Ephesians 6:19. It's the same word in Acts 28, verse 31, where it says with all confidence, it's with all boldness, no man forbidding him. It required boldness to teach what he's saying now, because he's even going further than he did in the book of Acts, because the nation are hearing it for themselves, and he's teaching these things concerning the nations, and I'm sure the Jewish people don't have much to say about this. And the prayer in Ephesians 6 is answered here as Paul is proclaiming this with boldness. Now, what's fascinating to me is this is where church history, the divine record of church history ends, and all church historians recognize there was like a blackout from this until later on in the after the first century, when all of a sudden we have bishops and all these hierarchy offices. So something took place in that silent period to where we went from Paul to some church organization. I think scripture is silent on that on purpose, and we don't have much record on that on purpose, because we see at that point what happened was there were believers, but what happened is that it went into, there was the mixture, paganism came in, and they mixed the Hebrew scriptures with paganism, and that's what we get in the second and third centuries, and we get these high churches and all the robe-wearing clerics and the candlelighting and all the other nonsense. And that's why we can't go back to the first century for pure truth. We go to the scriptures themselves and the letters that were written, and we contrast the letters that were written with the practices of second and third century Christians, and we see their night and day. All right, we're going to stop there. We're done with Acts, and I appreciate you listening, and I hope you learned something. I know I learned something. A lot of times, you know, somebody once said, I won't know what I believe until I write, and I'm like that a lot too. Sometimes I learn things as I study and write myself, and as I study and teach, and I claim no final authority for anything I say here. It's just that these are my thoughts, my reflections, and I hope they've been a help to you and encourage you to study these scriptures, which are so valuable to us, because the salvation message of God has been authorized to you and to me today. And you and I, if we want to, we can hear it for ourselves, and that means we have to search and see, use diligence and perseverance and patience, and give God credit for communicating to us, and study these things out, and have fellowship with those who have the same heart that you do. All right, let's stop there until we meet again in Romans. That's next. Keep searching the scripture to see whether these things be so.